Open up your scriptures to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. There's two promises of Jesus' presence that we're going to launch from today. The first is Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, and the second is Matthew 28, verse 20. Okay, so let's check these out. I'm going to read Matthew 18, verse 20 in context. So I'm going to start verse 15. And I'm just going to say this. It blows me away that a promise that we quote all the time is actually found in a concept that we never want to do. The promise that Jesus is present when two or three are gathered, which I'm about to read to you, is in the context of church discipline that not a single one of us ever wants to have done to us or ever be a part of. I'm just saying that up front. It's how we cherry-pick scriptures. And so I just want you to be aware of that up front. And the implications of that, I'm going to let the Holy Spirit deal with in you and in us as a church. Verse 15 to verse 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. And by the way, this applies to sisters. If your sister applies to you, go and tell her her fault. So when we're talking about brothers here, please, ladies, you're not excused from either side of church discipline. This is about the brethren, the church. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's the first step of church discipline. If anyone sins against you, don't blame the church. Go to the person. You can never forgive an institution nor blame an institution. It's always relational. Okay? That's huge. That applies to government as well. Don't blame the system. Forgive a person. Deal with it at a human level. Because whenever we get our hearts bent out of shape about systems, then we're stuck. We're stuck. There is no way out of that. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So bring someone along with you that is a confidential person that is also in a relationship with this other person and have a loving relationship with them, conversation with them, because the goal is reconciliation. The goal is friendship. The goal is holiness. Okay? This could be used heavy-handed, but at our church, it's relational. It's about people getting right with each other and right with God. Okay, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, we don't do big church gossip sessions. The way we deal with this is by bringing it to the elders of the church, the representative leaders of the church. And depending upon who it is, obviously, some sisters need to be in the room as well. And that's so important. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, as someone who needs to be saved. Who's the mission field? Gentiles and tax collectors, those who are not yet in a relationship with God. So if this person is not willing to submit themselves to the word of God and to have a brother and sister lovingly and a church lovingly try to bring them back in reconciliation, then treat them as someone who needs the gospel. Pray for them. Reach out to them in Christ. Don't assume that they're Christians. Don't assume that they're going to respond to the word if they're not currently responding to the word of God. So in many ways, it means start loving them with extra kindness and extra patience because they need the gospel. Does that make sense? Because that's how Jesus treated tax collectors and sinners. The only people Jesus ever kind of quote-unquote beat up on was the religious people, the ones who thought they were righteous already. So we got to be careful we don't misapply Jesus' words by going against Jesus' own example. Doesn't make sense. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth, here it is, about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Oh. As I said, I'm going to let the Holy Spirit, the point of this sermon is not to teach this text. So I've got to ask this question, and I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to help each of us work this out. What is our responsibility in this passage? And when does Jesus promise? When does Jesus promise to be in our midst? Okay? And that's at the heart of this sermon, because at the heart of this sermon is distinguishing between the attribute of God's omnipresence, that God has promised to always be with us and has always been with us, and the promise of his activity to manifest his presence. There's a distinction between the teaching of the attribute of God, his omnipresence, and the teaching of his activity, his manifest presence. It's two different concepts. One's an attribute, it's just who God is. He is everywhere all the time. And his activity to fulfill his promise of manifesting his presence in a moment, in a place, in a person. And there seems to be no neglect of the attribute of God here, because God never changes. But there sure does to be some conditionality on his promise of his manifest presence in this text. And I want you and the Holy Spirit to grapple with that and just ask yourself, if you're not willing to do this, do you have the promise of his manifest presence? Okay, and we're going to let the Holy Spirit work through that and how we do relationships. And what does sin do in relationships when we're not willing to go to the person and offer forgiveness and get right? And what does it say about husbands who are not willing to love their wives? It says it hinders their prayers. If you look at the full counsel of Scripture, you will see there is a significant reality that happens when we are unwilling to deal with broken relationships and we're unwilling to get unbound within our sin, when we're not willing to loosen that which needs to be loosened, bind with that which needs to be bound. Does that make sense? May the Lord move severely upon us so that we never miss out on an opportunity to experience his manifest presence. Okay, now let's look. That's about our gathering, okay? That's about us being the people of God in our gathering and how we do business internally. But just to show you, God's presence is not just about us. It's also about the mission. Go with me now to Matthew 28. We're going to look at the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 16 to 20, where we are going to see God's promise, but in a very, with a very different nuance, twist, if you will. As I said, this is the Great Commission. Matthew 18 deals with church discipline, which is all about reconciliation of the person to the body, to the gathering. To how the Holy Spirit unifies us as one, as the Father and Son are one. That's what the gathering of the church is all about, that we would be one as Jesus and the Father are one, and that can only be done through Jesus, right? So this now is about the mission that we're supposed to carry outside this building so that people will see Jesus, right? So let's look at this. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, commonly called the Great Commission. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Isn't it kind of reassuring to know that even in the original followers of Jesus, there were still humans? Verse 18, and Jesus, that's what I mean, some doubted. Some doubt in this room too. You know, that's just real. And the fact that there was only 11 and not 12 means that their fellowship was not complete. Someone was missing because of obvious sin. And even those who did not commit that obvious sin still doubted. And so that in no way gives permission for us, but it gives us an understanding that we need to treat each other with grace. That our fellowship is incomplete, obviously, look around the room, but praise God for people watching online, but that we are still in process of becoming wholehearted followers of Jesus. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, and here's the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You therefore go, make disciples of all nations. There's the commission. Make disciples of all nations. Teach people to follow me as I have taught you to follow me. Okay? Baptizing them, immerse them in the name, which is not just a religious act of getting them wet, even though it is that. It's more than that. It's teach them to live in the presence of the God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Huge. So much there. The point of this sermon is not to teach you this text, but to help you see how this connects. So here we go. baptizing them, immersing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, here's the promise, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And once again, I want to make a distinction between the attribute of God, the characteristic of God that is omnipresence, that God is present all places at all times, past, present, future, and his promise of activity, of manifesting in his presence to those who are walking in his promises. So just like earlier we saw in the Matthew 18 text, there was a time where God said, I will manifest my presence with you in the ingathering to reconcile people to me and to walk in unity with me as I walk in unity with the Father. But here again is, as you go and you teach people to live in immersion as followers of Jesus to the presence of the Trinitarian God, I will be with you to the very end of this age. And I think there's more going on here than just God, Jesus saying, oh, by the way, I'm omnipresent. I think he's promising power with his presence, which is Acts 1:8. I'm not just pulling that out of my own idea box. Okay, that's scripture interpreting scripture. It's also the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which if you've got a seminary class time to give, we can talk about that. That's huge, huge concept. But it's fulfilled in Jesus. So now let's keep on with those two scriptures as our foundation. I want us to now jump in and ask the question, what is the distinction between his omnipresence, his attribute, his characteristic of being all places at all times? God is with us. Yay! But what does it mean? I don't think we really know, because I think we would be behaving and responding a whole lot different if we really understood what Jesus was promising and what God was giving us with his presence. It's earth-shaking, literally, in the Old Testament, because they called them theophanies. They called them, when God manifests his presence, it shook mountains. It was like thunder and lightning. And when he brought his promise of his presence in times of rebuke, it opened cracks in the ground that swallowed people. It brought both his glory and his wrath. And the greatest threat to the Israelites was God saying, I'm going to withdraw my presence. You even read that in the Psalms. Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And then we got to say, as we move to the sermon, what has Jesus done for us? That when we read those Psalms and we read those Old Testament histories and we see the greatest threat that God can make of his people was not death itself, but was the removal of his presence from this life and the next from them. And what does it mean then to have the promise of Jesus that we can live in his presence, that he'll manifest his presence? You ever heard terms like Shekinah glory? Synonyms. Concepts that line up. He'll turn his face towards you. Okay, let's do it. So we see this in the Old Testament. Let's check it out. Go to Exodus. You don't have to go there if you can't. Just listen. But we're going to be in the Old Testament for a little bit. We're going to go to Exodus 33. I'm going to do my best to keep it simple. I know sometimes you think just the fact that I opened the Old Testament automatically disqualifies the word simple from the conversation, but it's not true. We can keep it simple even as we look at the full arc of the story, okay? And as we look at this, I just want to say this. Without God's presence, this is the boldest thing I'm going to say all day, and I'm going to say it again at the end, near the end. Without God's presence, we have no gathering, and our going is futile. It's useless. It's empty. There is no church without his presence, either in its meetings and its gatherings or in its mission and its outreach and its witness. When we gather without the presence of God and we go without the presence of God, we go in our own power. And I hate to say it, we go with mixed motives. We can slap on the name of Jesus on anything, and that doesn't make it in his presence. Okay, Exodus 33, verses 12 to 26. And the context of this is so rich, but I just want to read this to you. I really think this will help you. Moses said to the Lord, this is Moses interceding, talking to God, and God and Moses did this face to face, all right? Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." Verse 13 of Exodus 33. "Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And here it is. "And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence..." So this is now Moses saying back to God. After God said, my presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest. Moses says back to God, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." Because Moses understood how important God's presence was. He said, just be done with us if you're not going to go with us. And then check this out. Verse 16. "For how shall it be known..." Please pay attention. Listen to this. "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" What makes the people of Israel distinct from every other nation? It's the presence. It's the name of Yahweh. It's God being with them. And brothers and sisters, that is not just his attribute of being omnipresent. Because according to his attribute of omnipresence, God is everywhere at all times, which includes all those other nations. There has to be a difference between the characteristic of God being all places at all times and God giving his presence in a special, unique way that sets apart his chosen people as his. And Moses knew this was so important that he said, "Your omnipresence isn't enough. If you're not going to go with us, just be done with us." Because there is no distinction between us and any other person apart from this truth. Now, something sad happened right before this. In Exodus 20:19, and I'm not going to unpack this, right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, God's people went to Moses and said, "Moses, we want you to intercede for us with God. We do not want God to speak to us directly." Because of fear of death, the Israelites, as a nation, said, "We want a mediator. We want you to stand between us and God and convey the messages of God to us." Because before that, God was directly revealing and communicating to them, but it so scared them that they did not want that. They pushed away from that direct communication. And what did God do? God honored that request. And he gave them a mediator, and his name was Moses. Hang on to that. And then, in Exodus 25, we see the building of the tabernacle and the ark being the throne of God's presence. And it says this in Exodus 25, verse 8 to 9. "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." So God actually created an address on earth for his presence. And what does that harken back to? That should immediately trigger in your mind Eden. Before the fall, God had given an address that he would walk with his creation. But after sin and after the fall, they were expelled from his presence. And the flaming swords were put between the people and the presence. You see, because Eden was the place where God was setting up his divine rule over his creation. But because of the rebellion, that presence was separated. Not his omnipresence, but his manifest presence was separated from his creation. What is God doing here? God is reestablishing his presence with his people, the chosen people of Israel, who knew, at least the mediator Moses knew, were only distinct because of God's presence being reestablished with them. And it was reestablished in the tabernacle. And then we see the temple. Some of you are starting to see what's coming, right? You're starting to hear it. Then the building of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. So I'm walking through the history of Israel with you briefly. Very, very simple, cursory overview. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon. Solomon was the son of David, saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all of my commandments by walking in them, maybe you could remember the concept of halak and the concept of walking in the commandments of God, and that's how you have rest for your soul, and the promise of his presence being that which brings rest. It's all connected, and Jesus fulfills that, and wow, so much here. If you walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and here it is. 1 Kings 6, verse 13, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Man, God's manifest presence is the heartbeat of all of God's promises. Not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. And not just in Eden, but also in the new heaven and new earth. This is the promise. This is the arc of the story. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 21 and 22. From the garden to the new heavens and new earth. The new and improved garden, if you will. It's God's desire is to be present tangibly, experientially, so that you can say, I walk and I talk in this garden with God. This is the heartbeat of the whole Bible. Listen to Zechariah. Man, I'm just pulling them out, aren't I? I could pull out something from every book of the Bible. It's everywhere. Once I point it out to you, you'll see it everywhere. I've been doing my own devotional time. I've been reading through like 1 and 2 Kings. And I'm like, now that I've been like really paying attention to this for this sermon series, I'm like, man, I'm seeing the presence everywhere. It's everywhere because he's everywhere. So Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. Hear this as the heartbeat. Sing for joy. This is the word. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. You hear it? It's not only in the gathering, but it's also in the going. It's in the mission. Both our ingathering as the church in our meetings and our mission of why we scatter is all focused around the concept of his presence. We are who we are and we do what we do because of his presence with us. Okay. Are there any promises that you can think of that are any more important than God giving you his presence? Or God taking away from you his presence? And I just want that to be a rhetorical question, means which I want you to think about it, and I want you to search the scriptures for promises. And I wonder if maybe as an umbrella concept, they all fit. Now, let's talk then about what does it mean to experience his manifest presence? When you say you want to see his glory, do you really know what you're asking for? Lord, show us your glory. Lord, manifest yourself in the house of God today as we sing these songs of worship to you and proclaim the word of the gospel. Do we even know what we're asking for when we ask, God, would the train of your robe just pass through this place? Lord, would you dip your finger in the affairs of this church today? Do we even know? Do we dare to even know what we're asking for? Or has it just become, you see, I put a little flair in that too. Has it just become kind of the Baptist liturgy? We just say it, but we really have no idea what we're asking for. It just sounds really religious and really holy. And man, that was a powerful service because he shook me at some emotional place, but I still have no concept of what he was saying. I'll tell you what we're asking for. Turn with me to Isaiah 6. This is what we're asking for with any of those expressions. Whether you're asking for the Shekinah glory of God, the manifest glory of God, for the train of his robe, for him to turn his face, for him to smile upon us. This is what you're asking for. Ready? Isaiah 6. In the year that the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now remember, I want you to be thinking about glory and presence connected. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook. In other words, there was a massive earthquake. And everybody watched the light swing and started to get really scared. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So we're in an earthquake. Everything's swaying. Everyone's starting to get scared. And then the place just fills with smoke. And now you're like, earthquake and fire at the same time. Ah! And I said, this is Moses, woe is me, wouldn't we all? Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. This is Isaiah we're talking about. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's what we're asking for. We're asking to be put on our faces because that's the only response to being in the presence of God. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because his, bless you, his perfect love, which drives out fear, will cause us to worship in reckless abandonment, because I can get a whole lot more undignified than this. Because in his presence, you all disappear. And what binds us up so often is we care too much about what other people think. And we're not so bound up in him that we're loosened in our spirit to truly live for him, to gather the way we're supposed to gather, to forgive the way we're supposed to forgive, or to outreach and testify and witness the way we're supposed to. And we don't reconcile the way we're supposed to. Because darn it, that person did this and I don't like it. And it's just not right. Well, I don't care what's right. What did Jesus do for us? That wasn't very right either. But outside of his presence, we don't think like Jesus. We don't fall on our face. We're not in the presence of a room that's being shaken with smoke filling it, the theophanies of the Old Testament, where we're so fearful of the Lord that if we don't obey him, the very ground will swallow us. Because we serve a nice God. Doesn't really care about our holiness. Or obedience, because he just loves me, and he already died for me, and I'm good. I'm heaven bound. Nothing can take that away, Jerry, so I can live any way I want. You're missing it. Completely missing it. Completely mocking what he's done for you with that attitude. He cries out to you. If you want his manifest presence, then do these things when someone has sinned against you. And live this way when you're outside the church building, because that is the way I manifest myself with you. That is the way you bring heaven to earth. That is the way of the kingdom children who are citizens of heaven and not of earth, who do not get caught up with civilian affairs because they do what their master tells them. But the only way we will live that way is when we're caught up in the understanding of what his presence is and how we respond to that Shekinah glory, that manifest presence. And it's not some wishy-washy, well, God is with everybody all the time, so it's okay. No, his presence demands holiness, confession and repentance, reconciliation and forgiveness. Not corruption on your taxes, not withholding of your tithes, not withholding of love or good deeds when you can give those good deeds. It demands of us that life, not out of insecurity and fear any longer that we're going to be swallowed by the earth, but because Christ has already allowed himself to be swallowed by the earth for us. This is why the gospel is so important. Enter grace. And I had to set it up this way, because otherwise grace is set up again cheaply. Grace is not cheap. Grace is costly. Living according to grace is not cheap and whimsical. It's wholehearted devotion to the God that requires of us holiness. And because we can't do it, he has imputed it, he has transferred it, he has given it, he has filled our account to full. This is why the gospel is so important. It's for this very reason that Jesus Christ came. Because if you look at the Isaiah 6 moment, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand, this is Isaiah, one of the seraphim flew, that's a spiritual being, don't get that confused with an angel, different thing here, different class or another time. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Because of Isaiah's proper response to the presence of God, his sins were atoned for. Do you see it? And then what is the response to the presence? Listen to Isaiah. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. And he said, go. And every Sunday, when we ask for the presence of God to be here and for the train of his robe to sweep by, we should be on our faces saying, Lord, forgive us, for we are an unclean people, and I am an unclean man. Forgive me of my sin. And when he atones for that sin, to the forgiveness of our sin, of why Jesus came, then the response is, oh, what a holy and loving God, compassionate. Lord, send me. And we go in the presence of God, and we reconcile with one another. We leave our gifts, and we go, because God has come to make himself known, and his presence manifest, and it changes everything. But when we don't respond to the presence of God, then we respond to our own whims and our own fancies of how we should handle situations, rather than responding with a broken and contrite heart that has been atoned for. I want you to hear again my favorite sections of Scripture, John 17. I want you to hear the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where Jesus is praying for himself with the Father. John 17. And now that you've heard this backdrop, I want you to hear Jesus' prayer. And I want you to remember that glory and presence are these terms yoked together. Listen to Jesus. In John 17, we're going to read verses 4 through 11. I'm just going to read it. Please, Lord, help me to have self-control just to read. These are Jesus' words. This is his prayer. I have glorified, John 17, 4 through 11. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, For they are yours, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus, Jesus, it is for the glory of God that God has made himself known to us through the revelation of the coming of the incarnation. Jesus Christ took on flesh and dwelt among us. God, who is spirit, put on flesh so that we could walk and talk with the glory of God, the manifestation of the presence of God, that he chose very scandalously to walk in a particular time, in a particular place, with in a particular gender, in a particular skin tone, in a particular language group, of a particular people, so that the very presence of God would be manifested. John 1:14 reminds us that the heart of the incarnation is not just our gathering, not just the ingathering of his people, but the reason why we were ingathered, the mission. Listen to this. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You hear the word dwell again? Is dwell an Old Testament concept fulfilled in Jesus? Yes. And dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. We saw his presence. You get it? Glory, presence, as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The fulfillment of every theophany, every visible witness of God. The fulfillment of every promise of Yahweh to be with Israel. And this, church, as we turn the corner to finish, yes, there is hope. This is why Jesus promised us. Remember, I'm very Trinitarian. Okay? It's why he promised us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because there is no salvation apart from the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there is no church without the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there is no living for God outside the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Listen to John 14. You see, Jesus fulfills the ancient promises of God by immersing us with the Holy Spirit. This is our baptism, symbolized by our water baptism, both of which make possible the Great Commission for us to teach people how to walk in the immersion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how to carry his name, how to be his presence, which Jesus prayed that we would be to the world. I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those that you've chosen out of the world to make my presence known. Listen to this. John 14, verses 16 to 18, the words of Jesus, not the words of some Pentecostal, not the words of some Baptist, the words of Jesus, the Trinitarian God revealed to us in flesh. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he, here's the word, dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. What a promise. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. But it's not enough to know that God is with you, that his manifest presence is meant to be just that, more than knowing. And this is where, church, I feel like we are called to respond. Something about, you know, I'm a Baptist teacher because we love the Word. I'm so thankful to be a part of a tradition that allows me to study and teach and to exhort and counsel people according to the Word of God. We're a people of the Word. I love it. But brothers and sisters, We fail when this is nothing more than something we know. Because there's a difference between knowing that God is present and experiencing and responding to the actuality of his presence. That's what the manifest presence is. It's tangible. It's visible. It's expressible. It may not be in thunder and lightning storms and with ground cracking open any longer like it was in the Old Testament before Jesus came. But it's just as expressible and tangible and powerful and forceful. God's presence changes everything. We're transformed by his presence. Our gatherings and our goings are transformed by his presence. This is why we invite the Holy Spirit in our worship. This is why we pray invocations. We invoke the presence of God, not because we discount the attribute of God's omnipresence, but because we want his promise, his activity to be here. We want the train of his robe to go through. We want his face to turn towards us. We want him to dip his finger in our worship time. Because that is what makes it holy. That's what shakes the foundations of our lives, that causes us to drop and pray and confess and repent. And when there's not confession and repentance, when there's not weeping, when there's not exaltation, however you express that in your own individuality, then I question, is there presence more than omnipresence? And once again, I'm not asking for a Pentecostal expression, nor am I asking for Baptist mental acuity. I'm asking for biblical response to the presence of God. That's it. I'm going to end with this verse and a couple challenges. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. What was from the beginning? This is 1 John, the first letter of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Did you hear John talk about the sensuality of the gospel just there? The tangible nature of the gospel? I think 2,000 years later, we have made the gospel ethereal. We have made it only spirit. We have made it something we can't really know or experience. We've actually made concepts like holistic spirituality New Ages somehow. When it's biblical, you're supposed to experience the revelation of God. John said, we have heard it, we have seen it, we have looked at it, we have touched it. And the life was manifested. I'm continuing to read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was the Father, and was manifested to us. Jesus Christ took on flesh, manifested the presence of God so that we could see and touch and experience his presence and then carry that presence out to a world that needs to see and touch the living God. And I'll finish with verse 3 of 1 John 1. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. When the church is in the Spirit, then when people come and fellowship with us on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights or in your small groups, whenever they meet, wherever they meet, they're actually fellowshipping not just with 6 to 8 or 6 to 800 other believers, they're actually fellowshipping with the Father and the Son, because the Holy Spirit unites our fellowship. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, we cannot be united to the Father and the Son. And without the Holy Spirit, we cannot unite others to the Father and the Son. And so a couple of thoughts and challenges to end with. And so worship team, come on up. Praise the Lord. Our gathering and our going, the sake of why the church meets and the reason the church goes, is 100% dependent on the promised presence of Jesus Christ manifesting in and through us. You've heard it said that Jesus said in John 15:5, that apart from me you can do nothing. This is what it means. We have no life apart from his eternal life dwelling in us. From the moment you say yes to Jesus Christ and you bow the knee to his lordship, eternal life has entered into you, and you are now yoked and united with the Father and the Son, and you're now called into discipleship, not as extra credit, but as the program for which you were saved. You maturing in Christ and you're growing up in Christ, your discipleship is not extra credit. It's now, great, I get to go to heaven, and extra credit is I get to be fruitful on earth until I get to heaven. No, this is the very reason for which you were saved. Are you struggling with the gathering, with experiencing His presence here, with worship? Did you not experience the presence of the Lord during worship? Are you struggling with experiencing the going, feeling the Lord's presence with you, the peace with you, as you talk to others, as you minister to others? Is the gathering anything but alive to you? Is this sermon doing anything to you? Is the going anything but joyful to you? Church, especially now, as the day draws near, it is time to come alive in the Spirit. It's time to invite the presence of God to manifest Himself in our lives, in our marriages, our families, our homes, our workplaces, our schools, our communities. It's time to invite the presence into our church and our worship gatherings and our small groups.